Good morning. I like standing in the back, and then when the kids are dismissed and I walk down the aisle like against the grain of them, it makes me feel tall. So I get it where I can get it. You know, you got to take it when you can get it. Good morning, man. It's good to see all of you. We're going to begin this morning with Psalm chapter 2. For those of you that are visiting with us, we've been traveling through the Gospel of Matthew. We're inevitably going to end there. But I want us to begin by way of introduction in Psalm chapter 2. And in Psalm 2, you'll see that your editor may have put a title in there. The editors of the New American Standard Bible or version simply put in the title, "The Reign of the Lord's Anointed," which is a very simplified title in light of what people actually do in the psalm. In just a minute as we read, you'll see that the earth and all of humanity is intending to throw off God's restraint, to throw off the king that God chooses to install. They're trying to get rid of the authority, and you'll see that God laughs at humanity's duplicitous attempts. So Psalm chapter 2, it says, "Why do the nations in an uproar? Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed," his Christ, his Messiah, his King. And this is what they say against him: "Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us." So the world, its leadership, its mentality, its autonomy, all says, man, let's get rid of these handcuffs of this God fella. Let's get rid of his kingship, and whoever he's trying to put over us, let's just throw off those fetters, those handcuffs, and let's cast away those bindings. We'll all be better off. And of course, the psalmist records God's response in verse 4. "He who sits in the heavens laughs and scoffs at them." So if you ever wonder, what does God laugh at? It's the idea that humanity can possibly reject the one whom he chooses to install. So the psalm goes on, "Then he will speak to them," this is verse 5, "then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decrees of the Lord. He said to me, You are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, and you shall shatter them like earthenware. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment." So to the very people who were trying to throw off God's authority, God speaks directly. "Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling." And then this crazy awesome line in verse 12, "Do homage to the Son, that he may not become angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him." Now, if you would turn from the Psalms over to Matthew 12, where we last left off with our hero, Jesus. He's a bit of a pugilist, an instigator. And Jesus has done three things on the Sabbath that were provocative. And as a provocateur, he is gained the disdain of the Pharisees because he has violated the Sabbath under their idea of the law. They have decided that they were going to destroy him. It didn't stop him from doing miracles or blessings. A mute man who is also blind and demon-possessed, Jesus exorcises the demon from him. And this causes the people to ask the question we've been asking all along: who is this guy? This isn't the one we've been waiting for, is it? This isn't the son of David, the hero, is it? And the Pharisees are ready with an answer in verse 12. So Matthew 12, verse 23. Again, let's read a little bit of what we dealt with last week. So Matthew 12, 23. "All the crowds were amazed and were saying, 'This man cannot be the son of David, can he?' But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, 'This man casts out demons only by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons.'" So they're finally willing to pass judgment. They've been watching Jesus, asking questions of Jesus, and they're willing to go public when the people ask, "Is he the guy? Is he Christy enough to be our Christ? The so-called religious leaders look at his resume and say, nah, surely he's doing undeniably powerful things, but the things that he's doing are animated or empowered by spiritual darkness. By the ruler of the demons, he's casting out demons. Now, I've been building up toward this judgment on their part for a bunch of weeks. I kept telling you that this is the first half of Jesus' ministry. So we're about a year and a half deep into Jesus' ministry. Right in the middle, he's spoken authoritatively, publicly, done tons of miracles, and they've been watching in the wings. They've been skeptical, critical, and now have decided, no, this definitely isn't the guy. And they go public with their decision. They're willing to verbalize pointedly, here is the official decision on behalf of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the religious leaders. We know that they do this because in John chapter 9 tells us that anybody who names Jesus as the Christ, that they're going to be excommunicated from the synagogue. So there's this point in Jesus' ministry where they get thus far and they say, nope, he's not the guy. And I'm going to argue that this is the moment. Jesus uses such profoundly harsh language. He balls up his fists. He essentially argues, as we'll see in a moment, that what they just said was irrational. But not only that, that it will have lasting, binding results, and that the generation will ultimately be found guilty for not embracing him. So it's very, very pointed what's going on. We look at it as almost cursory. Well, of course they thought he was doing this by Beelzebub. But really, verse 24, when they say out loud, this guy is satanic, it's kind of like in that old game show where you say, final answer? This is the final answer. And he's going to hold him to it. Look what happens in verse 25. Knowing their thoughts, Jesus said to them, this doesn't make any sense. What you guys are saying, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he's divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? In other words, if the U.S. Marines take Iwo Jima, and then the U.S. Army attacks Iwo Jima and routs out the U.S. Marines, this is preposterous. This is terrible military strategy. So Jesus is simply arguing, look, man, Satan is not going to come and empower me to cast out demons. Why would he give back a possessed person whom he has claimed as an abode? This is just foolish. It's irrational. It's illogical. Your guys' argument doesn't even make sense on a common sense fourth grade level of logic. So what they've done is essentially shown themselves foolhardy and irrational. And Jesus, of course, calls them out on it. Man, that doesn't make any sense. That can't possibly be the answer. That is terrible military strategy. And if Satan is going to be so stupid as to do that, his kingdom is divided and is going to fall. The divide and conquer thing, he's doing it to himself. That's dumb. Well, what are the other alternatives then? There's only two. As I've pointed out in previous weeks, it was common practice in the first century of exorcising a demon to ask that demon, hey, what's your name? What's your rank? What's your serial number? And when you found out the demon's name or rank, you simply, with a divine name more powerful, command that demon to be gone. It's like playing euchre and laying down a trump card. Mine trumps yours. You go away now. You go home. You eat too much, right? So here we are. Jesus can't ask the mute man, what is the demon that is possessing you? Because he's mute. He can't speak. So Jesus doesn't even need to know what card is in the demon's hand, so to speak, not even if he holds it close to his chest. Because he is the trump card for all demonic power, including Beelzebub himself. He doesn't have to ask name, rank, serial number. He is the four-star general, or as we often sing, he's the host of angel armies, right? Like this God of angel armies, of all the armies of hosts. Here he is, and he could say, you know what? I don't care who you are possessing this guy. Get out, and the demon has to leave. Which leads to only two possibilities. The Pharisees come to the conclusion, yes, it's a legitimate miracle. Yes, it's a legitimate exorcism. They don't take that to task. They ask, what is the source of his power? And there's only two options. Either God Almighty is in the midst, or it's satanic. They're unwilling to say that God is in their midst, so they say he's doing this by the power of Beelzebub. So Jesus picks up the argument. It's irrational. And in verse 27, he calls him out. Look, there's another alternative. If I by Beelzebul cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? In other words, there's another power available. For this reason, your own sons will be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. There's the reality that they don't want to deal with. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven is near. The truth is that the king himself, when we talk about kingdom, we're talking about kingdom or the king's dominion. The very incarnate God of the universe, sovereign creator and ruler over all, according to Psalm 2, has begun the process of installing his king. And what we have is the rulers of the world trying to cast off his fetters and saying, don't believe him, anybody. He's being animated by Satan. We can't deny something legitimately supernatural has occurred, but what we can tell you is the hand that's in the glove is Beelzebul. Don't pay attention to this puppet. He has dark magic. And Jesus says, final answer, final answer. But the reality that he's asserting is, you do know that the kingdom of God is at hand. And of course, what we know now is the incarnate God is standing in front of them. And he gives his intentions for why he's even there. He's not there to be a kingdom divided against himself. Much better news, my friends. Look at verse 29. How can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house? Jesus says, I'm not here to be a kingdom divided against itself. I'm here to rob. This is a B&E, baby. You go, what? Jesus breaks into Planet Dirtball, and he's here to bind the strong man. He's here to bind the demonic forces that have the principalities and the powers of the air, the sons of disobedience, the humans. They're enslaved to dark forces. And Jesus invades Iwo Jima. Jesus invades planet Earth, not to rout out his own satanic kingdom. That doesn't make any sense. He came to bind up all the satanic powers so that he can plunder the goods. I say, well, what in the world goods is he plundering? All those whom he chooses to redeem. That's why in Ephesians it says, he leads captivity captive. Jesus came, according to the Gospel of Luke, to set the captives free. He came to break us out of the jail cell. And he flat tells them, guys, I'm not here to be Satan's puppet. I'm here to bind that cat so I could grab all the spoils of war. This is about the booty, my boys. This is about the booty. Verse 30. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me, remember he's here to gather, he who does not gather with me scatters. Therefore I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven people, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. Now, before we get into this really confusing thing about blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, can I just point out the fact that Jesus in verse 30 says, this is a black and white issue. The only thing you get from riding a fence is sore crotch, as my buddy Lee Harrison once said. This is a black and white issue. If you're not with him, it's not that you're without him, it's that you're against him. So we need to understand in this very black and white, bifurcated choice, there's two paths divulging in the wood. You either are with him or you are at war with him. And so he speaks to this to the Pharisees. Look, you have to understand, guys, you just picked a side. And it's not merely that you picked wrong and you'll go without the blessings, but it's this nuanced gray area. It's that you are against me. I came to gather, but what you just said to the people will cause them to be scattered because you're telling them not to follow the shepherd. You're scattering the people where I came to grab the spoils of war, binding the strong man and leading captivity captive. I came to set these people free. What you just did is encourage an entire nation who's supposed to embrace me to disregard me. And it's going to have lasting impact. In fact, this is going to be the deciding moment, the hinge in the gospel where the whole thing gets turned on its head. What they did is profoundly consequential in rejecting Jesus as the Christ. They're supposed to embrace him. They're supposed to wrap their arms around him. They're supposed to coronate his kingship. They're supposed to bow before his throne. The Son of David is here. And instead, when he comes meek and mild, gentle before them, they will ironically only name him the King of the Jews on a tree above his head. And even then, they don't like that the placard's there. So what does he actually say in verse 31 and 32? Difficult passage, and I'm going to tell you the same thing I told the women's Bible study on Wednesday. I'm guessing. Let me say that again in case you missed it, because I said it fast. I'm about to wager a conjecture, a guess. And I feel like I'm obligated to tell you that because I want you to see the man behind the curtain. Lose this Wizard of Oz notion of Bible scholars having all the right answers. I could parse Hebrew, I can parse Greek, it won't answer this question, but I'm going to give you an educated answer, guess, as to what is blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Because everybody's afraid that they might accidentally do it. And then, boom, damned, forever, anathema. I believe, of all the options of what this means, most people in the room probably hold to the idea that blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is akin to the description in Luke chapter 12, where people resist the Holy Spirit's wooing for their entire life, deny the Spirit that Christ is Jesus who came to save, and die in their unbelief. That is a possible, theologically succinct answer. But I don't think it's very convincing in light of the context of Matthew chapter 12. Bless you. So here we are. If you're a reformer, if you have any type of Calvinist theology, you're going to have a really hard time with that interpretation because the tulip, the total depravity, unconditional, you know, the limited atonement, the irresistible grace, and then the perseverance or preservations of the saints, that irresistible grace makes that interpretation impossible. So if you're a reformer and you believe that God sovereignly has foreknowledge and election and picks people, then the interpretation that blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is rejecting the Holy Spirit for a lifetime, as a reformer, you cannot make that claim. Because the truth is that you can't resist the Holy Spirit if God has chosen you according to Reformed theology. So that one's kind of out for theological purposes. So if you're free will, you're safe to hold on to that. I still don't believe it's convincing. Am I losing you or is everybody with me? That was not convincing, guys. So stay with me, like I said. So a lot of people will say, okay, resisting the Holy Spirit, that's what Jesus is talking about. I don't personally believe that. Other people, as I've already mentioned, are kind of walking around on eggshells, hoping that they don't make some oops mistake, a blunder, and crunch the eggshell crunches, and oop, you're unforgiven, you lost your salvation. I don't buy that for a lot of different scriptural reasons. Obviously, the Bible says saved in the permanent sense. So suddenly slipping up as a Christian and losing your salvation is just simply not an option. Well, okay then, Pastor Jeff, you've disregarded the first two. Well, what's your big idea? Here's my big idea. You think about it, you contemplate it, you argue about it for the next 10 years and figure out if you agree. In the context, and it becomes even more abundantly clear next week as Jesus is talking about the generation and his rejection, I think that the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, specifically in this context, is something that the Pharisees, the religious leaders, were able to do as a one-off. That it was their job as the nation's leadership to identify just as John the Baptist did. Remember, John the Baptist was told by God, the one whom you see my spirit descending like a dove and abiding, that's the one. John was able to rightly identify the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world as a really an Old Testament prophet in the New Testament, last in a long line, but still less than the least in the kingdom. He was able to identify the Spirit rightly. God is upon this man. The Pharisees, for lots of different complex reasons, self-centeredness, fear of the Romans, all these different things, they're evil, as Jesus is going to tell them in a minute, they don't rightly identify. The passage just above where I began reading says God would empower this Christ by his Spirit, and they come along right after that and say, you're not doing this from God. And Jesus says, you just missed the mark. You have attributed what is animating me, the Holy Spirit, to satanic forces, and you have done something that you cannot take back. It is unique. It is a one-off. You are going to send an entire nation. This generation will be the splitting off point where they should have embraced Messiah, they reject him. Now, Jesus is speaking grandiose terms. He uses almost proverbial language. Anyone who speaks, and it makes it appear to be an ongoing way, but I think he's almost speaking in proverb to heighten what they've done. Now, you don't have to agree with that, but I personally have come to the conclusion that the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, for me, in my interpretation, the best possible interpretation of what's being done is Jesus is saying, what you just did is an eternal type of sin. See? God agrees. That's why he rang that bell. Or angels got its wings. No. You say, okay, give me more evidence. Last bit of evidence and we'll move on. Keep your finger in Matthew 12. Look over at Mark chapter 3 really quick. Mark chapter 3 is this parallel passage in Mark. Same event, same exact verbatim of what Jesus says, Mark chapter 3. But what's helpful about Mark is he adds one verse of commentary. He explains why Jesus talks about blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. So we're in Mark chapter 3 for a moment, beginning in verse 28. You'll see Jesus say verbatim what he says in Matthew 12. Truly I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. And you go, well, that doesn't help. Man, that says the same thing, only in even stronger terms. Look at verse 30. He said this to them because they were saying, he has an unclean spirit. So between the context of Matthew 12, of the gravity of that generation's decision, and then Mark chapter 3, where Mark pointedly tells you Jesus' rationale as to why he talked about blasphemy of the Spirit, to me, that compels me to hold this interpretation that when they reject the Christ, and they are rejecting him on behalf of the nation, when they do so, they make an eternal blunder, and the entire generation will pay the consequences for it. And they themselves are locked in. Jesus won't give them any more compelling information. He will not do any more signs, as we'll see next week as we close out Matthew chapter 12. It's a final answer. Turn back to Matthew 12 with me if you haven't already, and we'll pick up in the last section, 33 through 37, and we'll be done for the morning. So Jesus unpacks their irrational argument. He says, man, this is not logical. He also goes forward and he says, look, man, this is a black and white issue. What you do with me determines what happens to the nation. Remember, God is installing his king, and any resistance is futile. God laughs. But then Jesus goes on to say, well, why did you guys really say this? I mean, why are you really saying this? Is it that your argument makes sense? No. In the words of Tom Eliff, what's in the well comes up in the bucket. So Jesus says in verse 33 through 37, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. The tree is known by its fruit. He's about to point out their fruit. Verse 34, you brood of vipers! I always want to yell that when I'm preaching, but most of the people in the room are saved, so it's not, you know, not appropriate. I need to like street preach in Sodom and Gomorrah or something. Vegas. You brood of vipers! It's so against the seeker-friendly movement, too, which I find all the more alluring, you know, like yell at people and insult them in the name of Jesus. Anyways, I digress. You brood of vipers, How can you, being evil, speak what is good? Of course you got your judgment about me wrong. You quack jobs are evil. You're a bunch of snakes. What's in the well comes up in the bucket. What's in the heart comes out the mouth. The mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. That's why you say I'm doing this from the power of Beelzebub. You are corrupt to the core. You reject me. Not because you're so smart and rational. That's clearly not the case. Not because you're so discerning. That's clearly not the case. So why do you come to this conclusion? Answer, you're evil. Now let's pause for a minute and remember what's motivating Matthew as a gospel author. He clearly is writing an apologetic for the Jews. In the first century, for a long time, the Christian church and the Jewish synagogue met together. But over time, it became abundantly clear that arguments about whether or not Jesus was the Christ were no longer becoming tenable in the synagogue. And so the Christians ultimately were separating from their Jewish brethren. I believe right in that initial bit of separation, Matthew comes along and he writes his gospel to explain, to write an apology, a defense of why he holds to Jesus as the Christ. So from verse 1 onward, Matthew has made his position plain. He is a biased author who is writing to compel his Jewish brethren to believe in the Christ. But he has this burden he has to answer. Well, if this Jesus is so compelling, why did our leaders say no? And Matthew's answer is Jesus' answer. Oh, it's simple. You want to know why? They're a brood of vipers. Like, this is so revolutionary. The Pharisees would have been held in high esteem, even though they would have been known to be hypocrites, and Jesus publicly denounces them as such. But at the same time, Jesus flat out calls them evil. So when Matthew's writing his defense, a Jew who is still in the synagogue, goes to synagogue, is sitting next to, rubbing elbows with Pharisees, perhaps not Pharisees and Sadducees, but nonetheless, bumping into these holy men in the streets, blowing trumpets on the corners before they pray, their long tassels on their robes flowing. And they're seen as the cornerstone of society. Unless, of course, you believe Jesus and John the Baptist, in which case they're whitewashed tombs and a bunch of snakes and holes in the ground. And the Gospel of Matthew is going to give this really serious, compelling defense. The reason why they missed the Christ, the reason why they reject the Christ in the time of his visitation on behalf of the entire nation is really, really simple. They're evil. It's so interesting, and you may not know this, and we'll come upon it, but do you remember when Jesus is being tried, and the high priest is there, and the high priest rips his robe? Oh, blasphemy, blasphemy. And he rips the robe because Christ has claimed the divine. And you go, oh, that guy's so holy. Well, here's what you need to know. In the book of Leviticus, it literally commands that the high priest not rend his garments. I just saw Sue goes, really? Yes. Isn't that wild? That the so-called holy guy didn't know his own rules. That God literally commanded him, don't rip your garments. But he's going to put on a big pet. Oh, the blasphemy. My holy ears. Oh, somebody get this man away from me. It's like, no, dude, you just demonstrated that you're ignorant about your own text. Jesus says you err because you don't know the scriptures. They're evil. They're evil. They're supposed to embrace him. They're supposed to say he's here. They're supposed to pay homage to the Son according to Psalm 2, but instead they're going, let's get rid of this cat. Let's throw off his cords and break his handcuffs. And God's laughing, going, okay, I think it's interesting. Jesus is not laughing. I think he's really mad. I love exclamation points in the Bible, you know? I think sometimes there should just be more of them. You brood of vipers! It should be in all caps, like a text. I think he's mad. You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? What's in the well comes up in the bucket for the mouth speaks out that which fills the heart. The good man brings out of his good treasure what is good. The evil man brings out evil treasure from what is evil. I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they'll give an account for it in the day of judgment. And then he points to him. For by your words you'll be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. And again, you got to kind of take my word for it, but your homework, read the rest of the chapter. He is talking specifically to the group of people. Now, again, it's in proverb language. It's in this big, broad, almost platitude type language. And it's just generally true, but it's specifically true and applied to this group of people. What you just said can't be taken back. From this moment, the gospel ministry of Jesus hinges. He will no longer speak openly. He will no longer perform miracles openly. He goes underground. He goes incognito into a cloak and dagger situation. And from here on out, he only speaks in parables. And when his disciples, as we'll see in Matthew 13, ask him, why are you only talking to him in parables, man? You were speaking with such bold authority back there in the Sermon on the Mount, the Sermon on the Plain. Why did we suddenly go into Morse code? Jesus says, oh, this is what was prophesied by Isaiah, so that hearing they may not hear and seeing they may not see. So in other words, I'm going to hide any more information from these chumps. They've made their decision. These same chumps are going to say to him in the immediately following passage, well, just give us more signs and we'll believe. And Jesus says, nah. No more signs. There's going to be one sign of Jonah. The Son of Man's going to go 3 days into the earth like Jonah into the belly of the fish, and on the third day he's going to rise. That's the only further evidence publicly you're getting. And from here on out, he locks them in. All of a sudden, all of his teachings go parabolic. We're still getting information as his disciples. As we're living vicariously along, he's decoding those parables. But these Pharisees just decided on behalf of a nation, nope, you're not the Christ. And I love this because I have to ask, and I'm always asking you, and I want you to ask yourself, what is this text doing? I think Christians are so obligated to say, what should I do in light of this text? But I want us to learn to reverse the question a little bit. This is not about what do you do. This is about, for the moment, what is the text doing? What the text is doing is informing us that God came in our midst incarnationally, offered himself to his own, and his own received him not, offered himself to humanity, and we rejected him as a species through these representatives. So people say, well, why does God let bad things happen to good people? First of all, there aren't any good people. Second of all, he doesn't let them happen. He came to invade, and people went, no. Well, why did he take no for an answer? Oh, he didn't. He laughed. 3 days later, he installed his king. But we're getting ahead of ourselves. You say, well, okay, Pastor Jeff, then fine. Like, if that's what the text is doing, then what do I learn? How am I changed? God is a reject. We worship the rejected God. He came down, offered himself vulnerable and loving, and we went, go sell crazy somewhere else. And he could have been done with us. He could have called 10,000 angels. Here's the perfect opportunity. Ball up your fists, man. Smoke them. Wipe them out. We know he has the capacity to do it. He flooded the earth. He can't do it like that, but he could burn the thing to the ground. He offers himself. Here I am, boys. And they go, nah. Nah, we don't like your resume. See right here? Not enough work experience. Not enough miracles. Smoke them. Call it down like Sodom and Gomorrah. These guys are worse. He's going to say so. Sodom and Gomorrah is going to stand up at the judgment. The Queen of the South is going to stand up at the judgment. These guys did something more bogus and heinous than any other generation before or since. God incarnate stood in their midst, and they said, go away. Burn them to the ground. Not this God. This God says, I'm going to install my son. He laughs. And then he says, you might want to take warning and worship this one. This one's a keeper. So if you're here this morning, it's black and white. You're either with him or you're against him. The Gospel of John chapter 1 says he came to his own and his own received him not, but man, as many as received him to them, he gave the right to be called the children of God. He gives us eternal life. If you're already a Christian, maybe a practical application is this. We're all so afraid to get rejected all the time. God wasn't. There's the missionary God in action. He came down, tested and tempted in every way as we are, and yet without sin, walks up to a group of people and says, I want to love you so bad. And those people look right in his face, spit, beat him with a reed, shove a crown of thorns on his head, barter for his clothes, and nail him to a tree. And you'd think, that's it. I'm taking my ball and going home. Nope. 3 days later, he says, I'm back. And God says, come worship this guy. So maybe, just maybe, Christians need to tap into a little bit more stick-to-itiveness about being rejected, eh? Let's pray together, and then we're going to take the Lord's Supper in response. Lord Jesus, thank you that you're the reject king, that you're the king of rejects, and you're a king who's rejected, and at the same time, you don't shrink back, you don't devastate this group of people standing in front of you, but you continue to minister for another year and a half and ultimately lay down your life, dying at their hands. I pray, first of all, that we would pay homage to you, the Son, who is the installed King. I pray that we would join in the Easter laughter of God the Father, who, when the world tries to throw off your fetters and shackles and cords, when the world tries to denounce your lordship and the dominion of your kingdom, I pray that we would just laugh, knowing full well your kingdom is at hand and your kingdom comes. Even so, Lord Jesus, come on. So would you please glorify yourself by transforming us, your followers, into your likeness. I pray that we would not be afraid of rejection. You endured it. I pray that we would not be even afraid of martyrdom, because there's resurrection power, and even we who die will live. I pray, Jesus, that we will value you, because you were so determined to gather, to bind the strong man and take the booty from the war, that you won us back to yourself by your grace and mercy. You did it all, lest any man should boast. Be glorified in this church as we make much of you by the power of your Spirit and your word. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.